We're getting close to the end of 2 Peter now, which is always a pretty rewarding feeling to near the end of preaching through a book. And it's a lot of fun to do it with a bunch of other guys. But every time we come to Scripture, we don't want to lose sight of the fact that this is God's Word to us. Sometimes we can get into a book and we're trying really hard to learn the doctrine and the theology, but that's always pointing us to God, and it's helping us become better followers of Jesus Christ. So let's take a moment and pray and ask Christ to be at work in our hearts to that end. God, we praise you for giving us your word, that you've revealed yourself to us, that you've made known to us who you are and who you've created us to be. You've made known to us the gospel, the work of Jesus that can overcome our sin and our deficiencies and restore us to a right relationship with you. God, let this time in your word be about that gospel taking deeper root in our hearts. May our time in the word make us better followers of Jesus and more effective witnesses of the gospel in Milwaukee and in the world. God, convict us of our sin and point us to Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Sometimes in life, we see things, we experience things that really change us, things we can't walk away from and just go on with life. Have you ever seen something or experienced something where you're just left going, I don't know what to do with this. I can't just go back to the way I was. Because of what I've seen or what I've heard, life is different now. Alicia and I watched a movie recently that had this kind of effect. It was called Lion. It's on Netflix. But we got done watching that movie, and it felt like we should then do something. Like, we can't just pretend we didn't see that and go on with life per usual. So what are we going to do now? And the thing in all of existence that should have that impact more than anything else is the gospel of Jesus in the Bible. You can't ignore it. The message that God is holy, we are sinners, we stand before him ready to be judged, but he, by his grace, pays the price for our sin and restores us to a right relationship with him. Like, that's a heavy message that we can't just hear and then ignore, or we can't just hear and then go about our lives as if it's not true or if it doesn't exist. It's going to demand something of us now. In the last sermon I preached a couple of months ago, we were working through 2 Peter 1, 19 through 21. And in that passage, together we saw the awesomeness that is God's revelation of himself to us in the Bible. And at one point in that sermon, I had said that if the Bible isn't 100% what it claims to be, like if it's not really God's word and if it's not totally true, then we're wasting our time as we gather to study and as we gather to learn better how to obey. We're totally wasting our time if this thing is not true. And Dan said something very similar in his sermon last week. And that's because the Bible itself demands adherence to all of the truths and commands that it declares. It doesn't just allow us to cherry pick from it, where we can have this portion of scripture, but reject this. Like, we really like this teaching, makes us feel good, makes us feel warm, but we really don't like this teaching, so we'll just take this and we'll reject this. Like, it's not those showrooms at IKEA where you can take the end table and the lamp from one showroom and the rug and the bedspread from another showroom, like, with a side of Swedish meatballs. Like, we can't do that with the Bible. There's one room. And to be an authentic Christian with biblical Christianity, you're either all in, that's your room, or you're not. You may be in a different room. You can't encounter Christ in Scripture and everything it tells us about him and what it means to follow him. We can't encounter that and then profess to follow him and then go back to life as we were, going back to living life as though we had not encountered this message, as though Christ's message in the gospel is not true. No, we can't do that. Instead, authentic biblical Christianity is sold out Christianity. Those who have authentic faith show in their lives a pattern of dedication to Christ and abstinence from the distractions of the world. Now this is hard, right? Like, because as we read scripture and we read Jesus' message to his followers, we begin to understand that being sold out for Jesus, being an authentic Christian, demands stuff of us. Seeing Jesus as the only way, the absolute truth, and the only source of life, according to his words in John 14:6, means that following him is going to cost us something. And hang with me, because I'm going somewhere. We're leading into today's passage here in 2 Peter 3. Following the Jesus of the Bible, we need to understand, is going to cost us. It's going to cost us respect. There are times as we go about living in this world when we will be called bigots. And in today's modern society, being a bigot's about the worst thing you could possibly be. But if we live our lives unwilling to compromise on what the Bible says is true, unwilling to compromise on Jesus as the exclusive way to be made right with God, then in our culture, we will be viewed that way. There will be times when we will be viewed as the enemy. And we won't return that feeling, like the world is not our enemy. But there are going to be times when the world sees us as the enemy because we can't affirm sin. We can't affirm a lifestyle. We can't affirm beliefs that are opposed to what God has declared to be true. As such, our Christianity is likely going to cost us opportunities. Like, if we're living in a world that's skeptical of our worldview, then odds are pretty good that our odds really go down, actually, that we're going to gain influence and wealth in a world that's opposed to what our worldview is. And if we want to know really how we can expect to be viewed by the world, we can just read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, which tells us that really the world's going to think we're foolish because of what we believe. To the world, we're the fool. So our adherence to biblical Christianity is costing us, or will cost us, respect, and our reputation will suffer in this world if we're truly following Jesus. And it's also going to cost us worldly pleasure. The Bible tells us that the best thing for us, the most satisfying thing, literally our best life now and forever, is not a life of finding happiness and satisfaction in our earthly work or in our experiences and adventures or in our romantic partners. Instead, we find true fulfillment in self-denial and in following Jesus, in denying ourselves and following Jesus. We see in Matthew 16:24-26, Jesus tells his disciples this very thing. He says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? Saying that following him, following Christ, will mean that we sacrifice some aspects of temporal happiness, happiness right now on this earth, and will sacrifice some forms of pleasure, because the means of gaining that happiness and pleasure actually exists outside of what God has said is good, what he's decreed is good and right. There will be times when, even as Christians, we have wants and we have desires and we ache and we hurt, and we will look at the world around us and they're going to be offering us all kinds of things that say, here, take this, do this, follow this, and you will be full. It will be satisfying. But, as we're all well aware, because we've all gone down that path to one extent or another, we know that it doesn't satisfy, that we're just left wanting. We're left empty, even though we might have all the things the world might give us. Meanwhile, Jesus claims to have something that is better. And that's the main point of today's passage. If what Peter has told us up to this point, that God is coming, his wrath stands to be poured out on the earth because of sin, if there's an imminent judgment, if the Bible is true, then it's going to demand something of Jesus' followers. If we claim that this is true, if we claim the message is true, then it's going to demand something of us. And in our passage today, in verses 10 through 13 of 2 Peter 3, Peter points to the certain coming judgment of God in order to call us to live lives of authentic, sold-out holiness and missional focus. So that's the point. I'll read it again. Here, Peter points to the certain coming judgment of God in order to call us, Christians, to live lives of authentic, sold-out holiness and missional focus. A quick sidebar before we read those verses. It's worth saying here that anytime Scripture talks about what is to come, what we might call the end times, it's only to help us live more Christ-like today. We can get really caught up arguing about things like the millennium and the rapture and the tribulation to the point that we actually forget why these passages are given to us. Peter uses references to the coming judgment, to the end times, not as an end to themselves, not as an exercise in eschatology, but as a call to authentic Christians to live lives of authentic, sold-out holiness and missional focus. So keep that in mind whenever you're approaching biblical passages around the end times, that you don't just start getting caught up in, well, what does this mean when it says a flying thing? No, just understand what God is trying to tell us about himself and about our responsibilities on this earth. So, now let's together read these verses. We'll start in verse 10. Dan hit verse 10 last week, but we're going to start there because it helps provide some of the context. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So Peter's point in verses 11 through 13, which we're focusing on today, asks us a question and infers some answers. And the question he asks is basically, hey, since God's judgment on those who persist in their hostility toward him is a real thing, since God's judgment is a real thing and it's coming, then what kind of people ought you to be? And I think we see three answers to this question in these verses. What kind of people are we to be if God's judgment is a real thing? First, we're to be people of holiness. And I sort of preface that in the introduction. Like, the sinful world, everything that we could live for, sinful world that we love, is going to burn. Any basically human thing that we could choose to invest in, apart from God, is going to be done away with. The nation for which we're so patriotic at times, eventually it's going to fall. If not before the judgment, definitely at the judgment. Every man-made institution and business and organization is going to be annihilated, with the exception of one. The pleasures we've sought in our physicality are going to be shown to be just ashes and dust. All the things that we're offered by the world that are supposed to fill us up, make us feel good, help us understand our existence, they're going to go up in smoke. The subject matter here in this verse is similar to 1 Corinthians 3, verses 11 through 15, where Paul is calling the Corinthian believers to invest in what will last, to build on the sure foundation. I'm going to read verses 11 through 15 of 1 Corinthians 3 here. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day of the Lord, the judgment day, which is what Peter is referencing in 2 Peter 3, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. And the point that Paul is making in those verses is that the only building that we do on earth that persists through the judgment is the building of the church. That is the one thing that will be sustained through the judgment. So we are to live lives that are not about earthly things, things that are just going to vanish. I will say, it's not bad to enjoy things. It's not bad to have things and have relationships. They're blessings, but they're only blessings in the fact that we serve God and give Him glory in those things. We're not to live our lives strictly for those things. God calls us to live our lives in a way that's actually bizarre to a world that does live their life in service to those things. We're going to look bizarre at times because we're rejecting the pursuits that people just really drive after naturally. We're rejecting a pursuit of accumulation. It's not about our kingdom and the things we have and how big our house is. The Christian lifestyle is in opposition to that. We're not just about building our influence and our legacy, like what can I do on earth so that people remember me? People aren't going to remember you. We're rejecting things that other people see as observable and concrete that appear steady in favor of a future hope, in favor of actually a hope we don't see physically. We're called to live lives that are holy, and that means that we deny ourselves and what our sinful hearts want. We're actually called to serve instead of exalt ourselves. We're called to build somebody else's legacy, Jesus' legacy, instead of our own. We're called to fight tooth and nail against the sinful predispositions that feel so ingrained in who we are. And we do this because we believe that God has shown us a better, more fulfilling way in the gospel, in the Jesus of the Bible. Remember back to what Kirk read at the start of the service from Philippians 3, where Paul recounts all the good things that he had accumulated. Like, in a society that was built around religion, Paul was the tops, man. That guy was the bee's knees. He had the stuff. He had the influence. He was the bomb, as we would say if you're a 90s kid. Yet he counted all of his gains and all of his bombness as a pile of excrement. You could appropriately use a stronger word, I think. But he does this in favor of what he calls the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus. If you were Paul and you were awesome and you had everything, it's all garbage because of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus. We're not just giving up pleasure and living a life of self-neglect and self-flagellation. We're giving up what God has called bad because of the surpassing worth of a life lived knowing and following Jesus. So what does this life look like? What does it mean to emulate Jesus and be holy? Well, first it means that we be morally pure. It means that we live lives that are spirit-led and spirit-controlled instead of intoxicating ourselves literally and figuratively with the base pleasures of the world. We're not to be people of self-indulgence because life is not about us. The weekend bender, the quick lay, donuts on donuts, intoxicating drug use, all of these stand as examples of trying to fill ourselves up with something other than God. They're idols. It's self-service instead of God's service. We're devoting ourselves when we do that, when we seek after those pleasures. We're devoting ourselves to searching out this infinite hole inside of us. We're just exploring it. We're seeing how deep it goes because we keep trying to put tiny little things in there that end up being nothing instead of embracing the one who actually does fill that hole. Peter here is calling us to persist in our faith that it is God who satisfies through Jesus. Be people of holiness and press on in purity and experience the joy and fullness that comes in pursuit of Jesus. This even means that in order to faithfully follow God, sometimes we will reject the way that we feel in our sin-affected minds and bodies will reject the way we feel we should be in order to be the way that God has created us to be. This isn't just mindless self-denial, as I said. It's heavy. So the example is, I feel like I should be this, but I understand that God has called me to be this. I'm going to reject that because I know that this is right and this is good and this is satisfying and fulfilling. It's not just self-deprivation for self-deprivation's sake. It's an understanding that my mind and body have been impacted by sin, and my own ability to decide what is best for me is actually hopelessly flawed. You're lousy at deciding what is best for you. I know that because I'm lousy at it. And the Bible tells us we're lousy at it. So we need to understand that true life can only be experienced and true satisfaction can only be experienced when we're fulfilling the purpose for which we were created. The purpose for which we exist. And the purpose of every human, whether we like to acknowledge it or not, is that we should serve our Creator. We exist for God. We were created by Him, for Him. Thus, we look to Him to tell us what is good. We look to Him to tell us the way that we should live. If He's created it all, He has the authority to say. As the earth and all of its human-centeredness is bound up for fire and judgment because we've opposed God, we, as those who have been saved by grace, are to abstain from the things that God has said are sinful. We are to abstain from the things that are the very cause of this judgment. We are to abstain from the things that rob us of the actually satisfying pleasure of following Jesus, and we're to pursue God with purity. Thus, we are to be people of holiness. Number two, we're also to be people of godliness. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? That seems kind of redundant, like holiness and godliness. Is that redundant? Yeah, probably a little bit. Peter is certainly driving on one point here. He's driving us to purity and acts that are congruent with godliness. That's his main gist. But I think we can go a little bit deeper to truly understand what a godly life is. In my line of work, I do a lot of interviews, people looking for jobs. And one of the most important questions I ask them is, so where are you going? What's your path? What are you trying to get out of life? And how does this job play into that? Like, I'm not looking for somebody to just do a job. I want to make sure you understand what you're about. I want to know what your life orientation is. For Christians, to be godly implies more than just moral purity. It's more than just checking off a box. It's more than a list of do's and don'ts. To truly be godly is to live a life that's utterly oriented toward God. If somebody asks us, what's your path? Where are you going? I'm going where God's going. Like, I want my whole life to be about what He's about. A godly person has oriented their life to go where God is going, to be about what He's about, and to build what He is building. Let's read verse 12 and 13 again here from 2 Peter chapter 3. Starting verse 11b. What sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Waiting for and hastening the day of God. The idea here is that we're waiting on God. We spend our days in hopeful, dedicated anticipation for His glorious appearance. We're waiting to see Him show Himself. We stand firm, trusting that He will ultimately and finally prove Himself in full view of mankind, though we don't now see it. We wait in faith of His godness, the fact that He is God and in sovereign control and everything is subject to Him. We wait in faith of the fact that He is there and He will one day prove to be our vindication, even though we don't now see Him. And if we are truly godly, every thought and every action takes into consideration that He is the Creator and sovereign over all things and that He has purposes that He is out to accomplish. Every day of our lives should be filled with the knowledge that our existence and our meaning in life are dependent on God and derived from God. As we read through the Psalms, we see this mental orientation. We see this firm orientation of the mind in the lives of the worshipers of Almighty God in the Old Testament. Like whether they're praying in exuberant joy or in the deepest of sorrows, the heart's cry of the psalmist is always to God, who is ultimately their hope, whether life is great or whether life looks really bad at the time. And Psalm 33, 20 through 22 really well articulates this disposition, and I'll read those verses. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. In happiness and pain, a godly person has God as their abiding hope and as their focus of all their thoughts and actions. And we're called to live that way. Of course, we're not perfect. That's why we need grace. But as we endeavor to be more Christ-like and live lives that are godly, our hearts and minds and our actions should be constantly influenced by who God is and what he is doing. We should be people so enraptured and so overcome with God's glory that our every move is influenced by his greatness. As such, then, it stands to reason that we'd come to point number 3 and see that finally we are called to be people of mission, called to be people of holiness, called to be people of godliness, and finally we're called to be people of mission. As we wait for God, we depend on him. Our whole life orientation is geared toward his purposes. We live for those purposes. We live for what he's about, and he is about the advance of his church, the growth of his kingdom for his glory. Now we need to pause here because what I said was pretty pivotal and pretty important. Everything God is about on this earth is the advance of his kingdom. And his kingdom is advanced through the church by the gospel of Jesus. So what is God doing in all of time and history? This. You guys, the church, God is building this. He's building his kingdom. This is what everything has been about. If we really think about it and understand it, that's really impactful. That we understand that God is advancing his glory and his kingdom and his name through us by the gospel for his glory. That's an amazing thing. I referenced 1 Corinthians 5 earlier as Paul admonished the Corinthian church to build on the foundation of Jesus. And that only comes after the whole rest of Scripture that had been anticipating Jesus coming. We see the kingdom foreshadowed in the calling of Abraham and the nation of Israel. And we see the kingdom initiated with Christ's coming and will ultimately be fully consummated when he returns. So we see Christ and the gospel as the focal point of all of history. As we read through the gospels, we see Jesus himself and the gospel writers claim that in Jesus' life and ministry, the words of the Old Testament are fulfilled. Then the rest of the New Testament serves as an exposition of Jesus' ministry and its impact on the world, how this kingdom is advancing. The focal point of Scripture and of all human existence is Jesus' work in the gospel. His work of redemption and renewal. The work that flows through the local church. If you ever wonder, what is God doing on earth now? He's doing this. He's building his church, his kingdom, through the advance of Jesus' gospel. And we play a role in this grand narrative. That's why we're here. We're here to be equipped for that. We're here to be built up in that. We play a role in this grand narrative by waiting for the day when Christ's kingdom is fully realized, when the new heavens and the new earth come. But it's not an apathetic waiting. It's not like, oh, I'm saved, now I just wait. That's a pretty easy job. No, our waiting is not apathetic. Let's read verse 12 again. It says, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So we're awaiting the final, fullest manifestation of Emmanuel, the fullest manifestation of God with us. But we don't only wait. Peter says, waiting and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. Well, that's interesting. What does it mean to be hastening the coming of the day of God? There's a bit of a debate in all that means. There's a lot of doctrine or theological wrestling wrapped up in that one word. But the general point is pretty clear, so I want us to focus on that. It seems like Peter is saying that believers, through their faithfulness, through their preaching the gospel, speed the coming of Christ along. That we are actually playing a role in the advance of the church and the corresponding return of Jesus to restore all things and to rule physically in a new heavens and new earth. It seems like what Peter is saying. And it's true. That's consistent with the rest of Scripture. Dan preached last week from verses 7 through 10 where we saw that God is patient toward his elect. And his judgment will only come when all those who are his have been brought into the fold, have come to saving faith. Well, how do people come to repentance? How do they join the kingdom of Jesus? By hearing the preaching of the gospel and repenting and believing. They come through the preaching of the gospel, through evangelism. We see this in Romans 10, verses 13 through 14. How do people hear? How is the calling of God worked out in a life? Through somebody being faithful to share the gospel with them. The kingdom of Jesus is advanced through the work of his body sharing the gospel. Thus, with each soul saved, we can truly say that we are one soul closer to the return of Jesus. Now, it is worth pausing to quickly say that this in no way removes God from his sovereign control of the return of Christ. As God foreordained and declared our salvation, per Ephesians 1, he has also foreordained, declared, the salvation of those, of some of whom we'll share the gospel with. That was not clear. He's foreordained the salvation of some of those with whom we will share the gospel. Even though we're commanded to play a role in seeing people converted, we're not in control of it. We're just sharing the message. God's the one who's opening eyes, opening hearts, calling people to himself. God is calling. God is saving those he predestined for that call in eternity past. So he's the one who's ultimately in control of it. But even as he's set a day, we can rightly say that the date for Christ's return is fixed and known only by God. We can also say that we're playing a role, and our faithfulness in sharing the gospel and seeing people added does, in some sense, speed the day along, hasten the day. So God is accomplishing his work through our faithfulness to fulfill the calling that he's given to us. And that calling is to preach the gospel. It's pretty simple calling. Preach the gospel to the whole earth. It's the great commission that we find in Matthew 28. We're to be people who are dedicated to this mission. We are saved through the efforts of this mission, through people being faithful to share the gospel with us, in order that we might join in the mission. And we are supposed to sacrifice the things that hinder our ability to be effective in the advance of the gospel. We're supposed to ditch anything that can slow us down, slow up our effectiveness in fulfilling the call that God's given to us. Jump over to Luke 24. Throughout the book of Luke, Jesus reiterates over and over again what following him is going to cost the disciples. It's going to mean the abandonment of old pursuits. It's going to be the abandonment of an old way of thinking and an old way of living. Now in chapter 24, we get to the why. Like, it's not just abandoning something to live in the woods as a hermit. It's abandoning everything that this earth longs for in service to something else, something much bigger. Start in verse 44 of Luke 24. Then he said to them, These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. So we see Luke leading up to Jesus' proclamation, hey, here's how the kingdom's going to go forward. But he said, listen, the prophets and Moses and the Psalms, they all spoke about this. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus was and is the focal point of all the scriptures. It is the gospel that establishes the promised kingdom. Now we're getting ready to send it forth. And he said to them, keep reading, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise again, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. So it's all been leading to this. Forgiveness of sins has been made available by the work that's been done in Jesus. Now, go. Neglect the way of the world. Neglect the family business. Don't fret about your 401k. You've got a bigger job to do. Live your life for the proclamation of the kingdom of Jesus. Jesus calls his disciples here witnesses. And thus, by extension, he's calling us witnesses. And I've used this illustration before, but I think it works, and it's worth saying again. A witness in this context is not a passive role. It's not that he's telling his disciples, hey, you saw a bunch of cool things, isn't that neat? A witness is active. Like, it's like watching a movie. You don't witness a movie, you just watch it. With witnessing, there's an assumed response, an actual responsibility. It's that you tell people what you just saw. If you're witness to a crime, you testify in court. If you witness a wedding, you affirm the vows that the people have made to each other, and you hold them accountable to those vows. If you're a witness to a car accident, you tell the police what happened. You're a witness of the gospel of Jesus, Christian. So you proclaim his name and what he's done to all the nations. That's your calling. It's my calling. It's your mission. It's my mission. It's our mission. It's the mission of the entire church. It's the mission of every individual Christian. Everything on this earth is passing away. So live your life with abandon to those things. Not that that's easy. It's hard. It means we give up things. It means we face pain. It means sometimes we live life in a world that's opposed to our mission. And that, again, that's hard, and we own that. But we do it because Christ is worth so much more. So some review. Why should we deny ourselves? Why should we neglect what we feel in favor of what the Bible says? Why should we be holy when we want to sin, when everything in our body wants us to sin? Why should we stand firm when the world calls us to recant our orthodoxy? Why should we evangelize? Why should we do something as so socially awkward and risky as calling people to repent and believe the gospel? Because, contrary to popular belief, our existence does not end in death. Like, there's more going on. God is coming, there will be judgment poured out, and we will continue to exist. Our whole shtick as Christians is that this world as we know it is not all there is. Dwelling on this passage this week was a massive encouragement to me, because life can be a beating. Because we do sometimes face the losses and the pains that I've talked about here. Some of us here might be tired and discouraged from the week. I'd imagine that's most of us, in all honesty. Some of us are coming just feeling flat abused. Like, We're coming to church on Sunday, and we've had the snot beaten out of us by a world that exists in opposition to our King, the one we endeavor to follow. So we're sitting here together as potentially the enemy to a world that is opposed to the lordship of the Jesus of the Bible. We're here together, maybe scared for what we have to face this week. We're like, what? Who's going to ask us a question that's going to be hard? And and might cost us a relationship or might cost us our job. We're nervous for how we might look and what people might say about us. We can be scared about what standing for Jesus might cost us because we know, according to what he's told us, it's going to cost us something. But, that'd be a real downer to end right there, right? But whatever it costs, be infinitely encouraged. Any such sacrifice pales in comparison to the exceeding great, glorious value of gaining Jesus. Christianity would be a bummer indeed if there was no Jesus involved. But regardless of what we give up, we gain Christ. We gain the only thing that can provide satisfaction and fulfillment for us. We're constantly looking for it in our sin. We're looking for it in the world and in relationships, and we're left empty. But when we find Jesus, we've found the thing. And that is a great blessing. The earth and all it might promise is going to be dissolved. It's done away with. So we can say with confidence, like Paul in Philippians 3, and this is me paraphrasing, whatever earthly things I've gained or even have the potential of gaining, those things are worthless. In fact, they're probably worse than worthless. They're probably detrimental because they keep me from following Jesus and experiencing and knowing more of him. So I will treat worldly things I've gained as garbage, as a pile of you know, so I can focus on the all-surpassing worth of knowing Jesus the Lord. Jesus is worth it. He said, follow me. He's the way, the truth, and the life. We know it's going to cost us, but man, it doesn't cost us jack compared to what we gain when we see him face to face. And what we gain even now as we have the presence of the Spirit as our comforter, and we have assurance, we have hope in a world that is hopeless. So if your faith is in Jesus, you already know this. Like, you've tasted and you've seen that he is good. You've tasted the joy of your salvation, the restoration that he's working in us, and the reconciliation to God that he has provided for us are the source of true life, a satisfying, fulfilling life. There is no life apart from this. If you don't know Jesus, then we beg you to join us and experience the joy of knowing why you were created and serving your Creator, having your sins forgiven and looking forward to life eternal, worshiping God. Join us as we trust Christ for life, hope, and forgiveness in the midst of a world of hopelessness that is self-oriented and hate-ridden. If you've placed your faith in Jesus, then press on. Press on in holiness. Orient your life toward the things of God and work to see other people added to this great kingdom. Help other people see the joy of knowing Jesus. Press on. God has already won this fight for us. He's strengthening in the struggle. He's provided the holiness in Jesus that we're called to. And he's calling you to himself. He's empowering and accomplishing the mission that we're on. Since the world and its ways are thus to be dissolved, press on in holiness, orienting your whole life to pursue God and his purposes and to advance his church. So let's go. Let's pray. God, you are great, and what you're doing is awesome. We praise you just because you're you. Because you're glorious, you're gracious, you're good, and you're strong, and you're knowing. God, we thank you that we have hope in you, that we're not left in this life in the dark trying to find something that's going to provide some sort of meaning or legacy, but that we actually get to play a role in the advance of your name and your legacy, which is worth it. Thank you for Jesus, the one who bought us back by his blood. We praise you for the redemption that we have in him. God, if anybody here has not experienced the joy of knowing Christ, we ask that you would work in their hearts, call them to yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.